Thank you so much. Can you hear me? You can. Wonderful. Praise God. Thank you so much for having me. I'll give you a moment to get used to the accent, because I'm one of those people who says the word water like it has a T in it, rather than the sort of, I was listening to you all singing, oh, living water. And I was like, oh yeah, that's not how we say it at all. So I've actually, my wife has found someone genuinely didn't understand what she meant when she asked for water. And the person just asked her to kept saying, I'm sorry, what is that? And she said, water. And anyway, so we have this, but I'm going to talk about another word. I'm actually going to introduce a word to you that I kind of made up to try and help us with something that I think is an issue in our culture that the church is called to respond to, and that you are, by God's grace, doing. And I want to talk this morning about individualitis and the dungate. Individualitis and the dungate. This is going to sound strange, but individualitis is an affliction that you probably have if you live in the West, which almost all of us do, whether or not you're aware it's a thing or have ever heard of it. It's basically the belief that the sovereign individual is at the heart of the world, the heart of human history, and the most important entity there is going is basically you as an individual. And that's the waters we swim in all the time. And it's particularly common in rich, affluent areas of rich Western countries. The idea that the individual is the key thing, the key feature of society, the key thing that God might be interested in. The most important thing for us is to make the best out of the individual that we are. And this is a Western obsession, right? And you would have, some of us are not Western. We've moved very recently to the West, or we might be visiting today, and we would have seen it. We don't need telling. Like, people are just they're obsessed with making the most of the individual rather than the family or the tribe or the clan or the nation or the church. They're like, it's what's best for the individual is just an obsession of our culture in Britain as much as it is here, no doubt. And that has percolated through our whole culture. So our commercial system, the way we trade, consumer capitalism, is basically an individual says, I want to spend my money on that. And if my sister wants to spend her money on something totally different, that's fine. That's her call. It's the way we do politics. Every individual, once you get to a certain age, every individual gets to vote and gets to decide. You don't think about things as a family, let alone as a town or a wider community. It's all about what me as an individual want. And I might vote for this party, and my wife might vote for another one. And we don't think that's weird. And most people in history think it's just odd. Like, why is every individual doing different? We think it affects our views of politics, of economics, of sex. You know, your purpose sexually is to actualize yourself. Sex might help you become more like the person you want to be. That's really what it's for. It's not about children or marriage. It's about me becoming more of me. And it runs, once you notice it, you see it everywhere. Work, family, all over. And it's even shaped our Christian faith. That when we read the Bible, and I'm not yelling at you about this. This is true of us all to some degree. We have to be aware of it and respond to it by God's grace. That even when we read scripture, we are inclined to read the story of God and think the most important thing happening here is what God is saying to me, rather than what God is doing or saying to us. And in fact, we think of the church, often it gets into our thinking that the reason that we go to church is because it helps me as an individual maximize my relationship with God. And therefore, if I don't feel like church is doing that, I might not go. Because, of course, it's there to help me with God. And if I don't need the church, well, why would I? Whereas, of course, biblically, I say, of course, many in our culture would struggle to see it. The key dynamic is what God is doing with us as a people. And as an individual, I'm very much second fiddle to the corporate, which, of course, is how most nations in the world see their relationships. But in the West, we don't. It's an unusual feature. And that means that the bits we like in the Bible are the bits that talk to me about what God might want to do with me. And we definitely don't do genealogies or lists, which makes the Bible tough going, right? There's parts of the Bible you read it and you're like, what is going on here? 500 people. I don't care. Who are these people? And of course, that's how God's word works. Like, you're here in this web of relationships that has been here for generations and will be here thousands of years after you've gone. And that's where you fit. You are almost irrelevant as an individual, but your individuality matters to the extent that you're able to serve as part of a wider community. And that's why
people are special to God, but we're special because we come together. Now, those things have been true in Western culture for a while, but they're particularly true now. There's been the last 10 years has seen that accelerate somewhat through a number of different things. Actually, the pandemic probably made it more true because people and remote working trends like that. We're even more removed from corporate settings than we were before. If you're carrying with you one of these, which probably a bunch of us are, that's also made us more. You're more able to interact with the world without even talking to another human. And so there's a lot of features of our modern world that make that even more true. Sociologist Jean Twenge has written a fascinating book this year called Generations, where she studies the differences between the generations. And she's not a believer, as far as I know, but lots of charts and graphs. You know, this is what these generations are struggling with, and depending on your age, you'll find it more or less true. But she makes this fascinating comment. She draws a graph that shows that the use of the words I, me, myself, mine, and I, me, my, myself, and mine has doubled in books since 1980. So people use those words in books now twice as often as they did even when I was a toddler. And this is a quote she gives to talk about sometimes the damaging effects of that, particularly on those of us who are more like millennial age, so sort of 20s and 30s. She says, killing marriage and religion was not a good idea for happiness. She's not a believer, but this is sociologically, this is just, it's obvious. When people are in family networks or religious groups, they are generally happier, statistically speaking, which is good news for all of you. But killing marriage and religion was not a good idea for happiness. Although individualism has many upsides, its risks include isolation and loneliness, and their bedfellows, unhappiness and depression. This might be why millennials were happier as teens, but not as adults, which is statistically one of those things she notices and goes, that's surprising. Individualism and freedom feel good when you're young, but empty when you're older. So obviously, when you're your age, you go, I can do anything I want, woo! And then you go, okay, but actually when I'm 40 or 60 or 80, the web of relationships that require me to sacrifice my personal freedom to be part of a whole community matter more than the autonomy to do whatever I want. But people don't know that when they're 18. And so what's happened is people have become more sad as they've aged in an individualistic world. I think that's interesting. If you don't, I'm sorry you had to sit through that. So what you could summarize what Jean Twenge is saying just with Genesis 2. You could say it is not good for man to be alone. That's the thing. It's not good. That's not healthy for human flourishing. Now, the good news for you is that the Bible does not think like modern people do in the West. The Bible does not have individualitis at all. Scripture is the story of a corporate people with a global purpose. And the chapter that gives, in the whole Bible, I think, the chapter that gives individualitis the biggest punch on the nose is Nehemiah chapter 3, which we're now going to read. And when I say we're now going to read, I mean, in about 2 minutes' time, you're going to be wondering why you came, if you are not already. Bear with me. There's lots of chapters like this in Scripture. You read the Bible, this kind of thing happens a lot, and you're just going to have to suffer in silence, in part because I'm now mic'd up. But we're going to read this. This is the Word of God. And we believe all Scripture is profitable. I trust most, if not all of us, believe that in some way. But this is a long passage, and it's got a lot of people you've never heard of. And what they're doing, shorthand, is they are repairing the walls of Jerusalem in the 5th century BC, the Persian Empire, or the big cheeses at the time, and they are going to rebuild the walls. And this is how it goes. Eliashib, the high priest, then rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasanah then built the fish gate. They laid its beams and they set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezebel, repaired. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. Next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles wouldn't stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeiah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams, and they set its bolts, its doors, its bolts, and its bars. Next to them, repaired Melatiah the Gibeonite, and Jadon the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. By the way, in the break, I met someone who named their son after one of the characters in that paragraph. He was so chuffed. He's like, I've never heard this preached on. In fact, that young man might even be in the room right now. I don't know. Well done, Jaden. Okay. Next to them, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramath, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, repaired. Malchiah, the son of Harim, and Hashab, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section in the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halahesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. That's good work, 1,000 cubits. But you can see why they would have stopped at the dung gate, right? That's not going to be the most aromatic experience. Malchiah, the son of Rehab, ruler of the district of Beth-Hacharem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kol-Hosei, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it, set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. Believe it or not, we're halfway through. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk. That's not the Nehemiah who's the title character of the book. It's a different Nehemiah, because different dad. Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired. Rehum, son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired. Bavai, son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest. After him, Merimoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashab repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Bunui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower, projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Padai, the son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on Ophel, repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. We have a great projecting tower in this room. It feels like that ought to be the great projecting tower with all these images. But imagine we're just walking around. So we started here all the way around. We're kind of 3/4 of the way around now. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. Last paragraph. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Now, this is partly because we don't very often read passages like this, but the reason why we find it hard is actually a huge part of the point of what I want to share with you this morning. In many ways, in the narrative of the book, this chapter is like the high point of what happens. I don't mean in the drama, it's not interesting, but actually what the book is of Nehemiah is about is Nehemiah leading Israel in a repair journey to repair the walls of Jerusalem. That's mostly what's going on. That's what, if you read Nehemiah, that's the story. And this is the story chapter where that happens. But from a narrative point of view, it's just a long list of names. It's just dozens and dozens of people you've never heard of doing very small, ordinary, mundane, and often smelly things that combine to make a big difference. But that's not what you and I would want the chapter to be about, and we don't find it easy to read. And that's the whole point. Walls don't get repaired by one great person doing something dramatic. Walls get repaired by hundreds and hundreds of people doing a little job that God gives them that may or may not even see the whole picture, but they know this is the bit of the wall God's given me, and if I do this, and she does that, and they do that, and he does that, collectively, God will see the kingdom come. He will see the city restored. Now, we don't really want the world to be like that. We want there to be big dramatic breakthroughs, narrative arcs, self-discovery, a bit of narrative tension, maybe a bit of romance in there, and all those things, and then it resolves. That's how our stories work. And so we generally find anonymous people doing boring things, not the kind of thing we want to read about. And yet, that's actually what God has called his people to be and do. All the time. Most of us are anonymous people. We're not well known outside of a very, very small slice of the state of Illinois, probably. Like that, a few people know who I am. In two or three towns in Eastbourne, and a handful of people who've read or heard something I said. I'm a very, very unknown person with a very unimportant role in an enormously important project called the establishment of the church or the kingdom of God in the world. And my job is to do my little bit of it, mindful of this enormous plan. But I'm not going to save the world, and I couldn't possibly, and I'm so glad it doesn't depend on that. But we don't like stories like that. We say, oh, what I'm doing is just, it's a drop in the ocean. I say, yes, of course it is. But then the ocean is nothing but drops. That's all an ocean is, just a lot of drops all coming together. The same's true in the church, and virtually every significant thing that has happened on this planet is a result of lots of people you've never heard of doing something. You hear of the leader, you hear of Churchill or George Washington or whatever, but you think, actually, those people don't win wars. The wars are won by hundreds or thousands of people you've never heard of. Farming, fighting, inventing, whatever it might be. So if I'd written this chapter, I would have made it about a man with a plan. Here's Nehemiah. He delegated. He got a plan. He got a vision board. He got a whiteboard. He drew things. He came up with some shapes and some graphics. And then he said, go. And then they did, and it worked. But that's not what the writer has done. Nehemiah isn't even mentioned in this chapter. This is the bit where the walls get repaired, and Nehemiah's not mentioned. It doesn't even say, and Nehemiah was there saying, well done, good sheep gate people. They don't say that. They say, no, Nehemiah's not even there. It's just dozens and dozens of unknown, anonymous, ordinary people doing their little thing to see the city restored and repaired. Because that's how God works, his purposes in the world. We get random people doing random things. Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, and his daughters. Forgettable. Essential at the same time. We get important and influential people doing very unimportant and unprestigious things. So in verse 1, Eliashib the high priest rose up. So the high priest, if you are in ancient Israel, the high priest is the biggest of the big cheeses at this point because they don't have a king. So the high priest is top of the tree. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers and built the sheep gates. And we did our little section just like all these other people did their little section. You then have lots of people who've got very grim, smelly jobs whose names aren't even mentioned. We just learned that, for instance, verse 3, the sons of Hassanah built the sheep gate. Sorry, no, not the sheep gate, sorry, the fish gate. The fish gate sounds very smelly. The sheep gate probably smells a bit. The fish gate in a Middle Eastern summer is not going to smell pleasant, I would think. But these guys aren't even mentioned. We don't know their names. We've got highly skilled artisans who, instead of saying, I'm a goldsmith, me, so I'm going to do something with gold. You guys can all work on the bricks and the dung. And they go, no, I'm a goldsmith. And so I've got a bit of wall to repair as well. I'm a perfumer. What do you do? I'm a perfumer. Oh, great. Got a really strong sense of smell to be good at that job. I'm really glad you're able to help us rebuild the fish gate or whatever it might be. Malchiah, verse 14, he gets what I think is the most unpleasant job of all. Malchiah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakarem, repaired the dung gate. I'm just going to ask you to meditate for a moment on what a dung gate smells like in the summer in Israel. This is not a pleasant role, right? But that's what, he's a ruler of a district. In his world, he's got influence. But this is the bit that needs doing. And I'm afraid this is the bit nearest me, so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to work repairing the dung gate, knowing that if I don't, actually, the value of this entire project could be compromised because a weakness here is a weakness everywhere in the way you build a city. Now, individualists don't do things like that. Individualists, if Malchiah had been a modern Western person, he'd say, I'm not going to build a dung gate. I'm a ruler of this district. Or I'm a goldsmith. I'm a perfumer. I'm a high priest. I'm not going to stoop to that because this is about me and what I want to do with my life. Malchiah's saying, that's irrelevant. That's not the way I'm motivated. What motivates me is that we have a job to do of repairing the city of God. And if I don't do this bit properly, the whole thing will sink. So of course I'm going to give my gifts to help serve whatever the whole needs. You only do things like that when repairing the city is more important than your self-actualization. When the corporate calling matters more than the personal preferences. My two oldest children have profound special needs, particularly my daughter. She's very, very disabled, and profoundly so. They both had a thing. They had a period called regression, which is where basically at the age of two, their skills or their capacity to do things that they'd learnt until the age of two, they started losing them. So you learn to speak, you learn to sing, you learn to walk, whatever, and then they just started unlearning all of those things. Not all of them, but many of them. And my daughter is still now, at the age of 13, developmentally a long way behind where she was when she was two. So she would present as if she was about 15 months, but she's a young woman now who's 13 years old, and it's a big challenge. And one of the things that Rachel and I, my wife, walked through when this happened to first my son and then my daughter in a more severe way, there's epilepsy and other things thrown in as well. One of the things we had to work through was that the narrative we had for how we were going to contribute to God's purposes in the world was totally wrong. Because we had drawn in with the culture a certain story about the way in which men and women are called to do things for God. And it basically ran, some of you have this sort of great potential and great gifts. And we used to sing this song. It might not have made it over here, but in Britain, there was a Christian song that as teenagers we often sang, I'm going to be a history maker in this land. And I really believed that. I'm going to do that. I'm going to carve a path, and we're going to do something really exciting. And I'll preach and write, and Rachel will fight for justice and get into government, and we'll all do big things for God. And then we collided with reality through, in our case, our children being diagnosed with special needs. And our capacity for work shrank dramatically, and our capacity to do anything together, which we almost never get to do as a couple, shrank dramatically, because someone's always got to look after, particularly our daughter, shrank dramatically. We hardly ever get, this is very unusual for me, getting to travel somewhere like this. Most Sundays, we don't even go to the same church, because the church that Ted was referring to in London, we felt like our daughter couldn't hack moving to that part of London, it's too busy. And so Rachel and the children go to church in Eastbourne, and most Sundays I go up to the church in London. And until this thing happened to us, we felt like it was kind of imaginable that we could be fruitful for God on our own, with our contribution. Now we can't even get through the day on a Sunday without drawing in all kinds of help from the church family as a whole. So if you were to view through a wormhole what was happening right now in Eastbourne, you would see a noisy, enthusiastic, very disabled little 13-year-old girl go, and running across the room, and then you would see a single woman who is not in our family running after her and ushering her out so that Rachel can worship God and I can be here preaching. But that's, and we have that dozens and dozens of times. And if you're a parent of a child with disabilities, you'll know all about it, and it will have a different shape, no doubt, in your case. But that kind of encounter shaped the way that we, I suppose, understood passages a bit like this. It's like our individualitis was exposed. We're like, we just thought about this wrongly. We've assumed a Western story that isn't true, that this is about great individuals doing great things, rather than about a church made up of hundreds of very small and often very mundane little bits of work. And while we were in that season, we came across this quote from the English theologian Carl Truman. And I just wanted to read it to you because it really helped us and it may help you, even though it's quite on the nose. He says, "Far too many Christians have senses of destiny that verge on the messianic. The confidence that the Lord has a special plan and purpose just for them shapes the way they act and move. But put bluntly, when I read the Bible, it seems to me that the church is the meaning of human history, but it's the church as a corporate body, not the distinct individuals who make up her membership. My special destiny as a believer is to be part of the church, and it's the church that's the big player in God's wider plan, not me." I think that's what Malachi believed. I think that's why he gave 7 weeks in a Hebrew summer fixing a dung gate. I think it's as if he thought, my special destiny in God's plan is to be part of Israel. And it's Israel that's the big player rather than me personally. I think that's why Uzziel the goldsmith and Hananiah the perfume maker and Eliashib the high priest laid down their special skills and callings and got on with just fixing a very basic bit of wall just like everybody else had to. And the beautiful thing is, the future of the city depended on every single one of them doing their bit to the best of their ability. A wall, if you're in an ancient city, a wall is only as good as its weakest point. Right? I did that sort of slightly to try and visualize it, moving around section by section. But let's imagine that Eliashib had got this bit right, and Hananiah got that bit right, and Malchiah got that bit right, and they'd all done it. Sheep gate, fish gate, Tower of the Ovens, whatever that is, Tower of the Hundred, all these bits. And then right here, the person here had just gone, you know, this is beneath me. I'm just done with this. I'm just gonna chill for a bit and just maybe I think it'll be fine. The wall is only as good as its weakest section, right? It's like a chain is only as good as its weakest link. You've seen Helm's Deep? It only takes one little weakness and the whole thing comes down. This is how World War II started in the West. This is why your nation got drawn into defending my nation and others in 1940. Because the French built, sorry, this is going to be really offensive if you are French, but basically the British take on this is the French built part of a wall. Right, it was called the Maginot Line. They basically said, we will build, fortify everywhere from the Swiss mountains to the Ardennes forest, and then we'll stop. We have built some of a wall. And the Germans went, can we just go round it, do you think? And then they just did. And we said, no, you can't go round it because there's trees here and the Ardennes is lovely for pate. And the Germans went, okay. And they just went round the side. And as a result, the rest of the West was drawn into war for the next 5 years. And millions of people died because the French built some of a wall. That's a very harsh reading on the French. I'm really sorry. If I was in France, I'd do this very differently. But you understand the point I'm making. That actually, if you build some of a wall, or even most of a wall, but there's a vulnerability here, the enemy come through, Jerusalem falls, the temple is retaken, and ultimately you end up with no gospel. You end up with us not being here worshiping Jesus because Israel's collapsed. So actually, what you're building this little section here, it might be dull as anything. It might be smelly and mundane and not what you feel your gifts are for. But if you don't do it properly, the church falls. And all of us who have been given somewhere a calling in God say, it may not be the calling that you wanted. And for me, if I'm honest, it isn't. If you'd ask me, what do you want to be doing with your Tuesday evening when at this stage of your life, I would not have been saying, yeah, looking after a disabled child and changing her nappies and that. That wouldn't be the way I'd be. And probably many of us in your different situations, you've got something that God's given you to do that is not the task you'd have chosen. But actually the establishing of God's city requires and calls out the goodness in all of us to say, I've got to do this bit faithfully, because if I don't, that's the vulnerability in the city. And simultaneously, I need all of these other people to do their bit, chasing an autistic teenager around the room, or whatever it may be, in order for me to be able to flourish doing this bit, and us collectively to see God's kingdom come. There is no use in part of a wall. Now, you can see the application a mile away, but here it comes anyway. It's exactly the same in the church. Our individualistic culture portrays great things being done by great individuals, gifted preachers or leaders, anointed worship leaders, people with unusual gifts, creatives, whatever it might be. And by the way, they're all wonderful, and haven't we been served brilliantly by a whole bunch of very gifted creative people this morning? So praise God for that. But ultimately, as you know, and they would be among the first to tell you, if they can't do that without every single one of us doing something that we've been called to do, even if it's not the thing that we'd particularly have chosen. The Church of God is established by thousands of unseen, anonymous people doing often slightly boring, mundane, repetitive tasks to the glory of God. Opening up a building, teaching a class of 8-year-olds, chasing an autistic teenager around a room, praying for unity, giving some money, even if it doesn't feel like very much, inviting people to Alpha, hosting a group in our home, fixing a dung gate. The walls of God's city only ever get built as builders, bankers, parents, daughters, goldsmiths, perfume makers, priests, repair them a little bit at a time. For some of us, that might mean today joining a serving team or giving or going out to the groups fair later. I can't remember exactly what it's called, but signing up for groups in a new way and saying, I'm going to plug in here and this is how I will serve and be part of the wider whole. My special destiny is to be part of the church, and it's the church that is the big player in God's wider plan, not me. It can be very challenging, and in an individualistic culture like ours, which wants heroes and celebrities rather than mundane faithfulness, it is very challenging. So what we do is, instead of looking to the model of the world, we look to the Lord Jesus and we say, okay, we worship and serve a crucified and risen Savior who was a high priest and a ruler, and yet who humbled himself that he might become unknown and serve and clear away dung from the people of God and repair God's broken down people one at a time so that the city might again become glorious. Let's go and do likewise. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your presence among us. We thank you so much for the example of the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the way you have made us part of a people. Lord, we're so grateful to be in a bigger story than the one that you and I would carve out for ourselves. We are so thankful that that's what you've called us into. We thank you for the church, and we pray that you would empower us to fit in and play our part and to persevere through sometimes the boringness of what you've called us to do, because we know that this is how your kingdom comes. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Andrew. Thank you. Could we all stand as we close? Andrew prayed for a certain group of people last service. Could we do that again,
yeah.
Andrew? That was beautiful.
Yeah.
So just invite you to do
that. Yeah, lovely. I'd love to do that. So could I just, if you're comfortable to do this, could you put your arms out to the Lord? If you're the bit of the wall that you're building in this stage of your life is just not what you wanted. Right? Some of us are going, I'm in the zone. This is just what I always wanted. Others go, I don't know, I haven't really started. But some of us are going, it might be my marital status or I might be caring for an older relative, and that's not how I saw it. I might be, my gifts are not recognized, and I'm instead doing that, whatever it is. But could you just reach out your hands? And we're not going to pick on any individual, but just ask for God to come and help us in particular. Father, we thank you so much that your Spirit comes to us to strengthen and build and use us to edify others. And Lord, many of us just admit that this might not be what we would have designed for our lives if we'd been writing our story. And we pray. I pray for my brothers and sisters. I pray for perseverance with the mundane and the frustrating. Oh God, for frustration in particular. Lord, may those who are laboring in frustrating work feel not just seen, but empowered this morning by your Spirit, that you would come to us. Lord, I pray for those who are just tired of what you called, or impatient for the next season, or again, just looking back and thinking, I used to do that, but now I'm doing this. How did this happen, Lord, that you would lift our spirits and say, look at the city I'm building. Look at what we are doing, not just what I'm doing. I pray you would do that. You'd minister to us. Lord, I pray for faith for the task ahead. I pray for hope that the city will be established in all its joy and wonder. I pray for a joy to come to us as we labor. And I pray for your Spirit to enable the rest of us to serve and look out for and encourage those who in this season have difficult jobs to do that might be taking the life out of us. We pray that this would be an encouraging, kingdom-centered place where your purposes come through all of us doing our bit, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.